comes from 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join me in prayer. Holy Father, when we read your words here, given to us across time, we do things with them. We hear them. We maybe file them away into categories that we have neatly prepared, categories of eschatology, holiness, sanctification, justification. Father, we pray that you would break open those categories and that we wouldn't come to you as systematicians looking to file away knowledge. We wouldn't come to you as students preparing for further examination, but we would come to you as worshipers, ready to hear and to live and to love what you have said to us. We pray that these words would give life and that you would strengthen me, this servant standing before you, with nothing in my hands that I can bring to you, but only what you have given me. And so I ask, Father, that you would give to me again, and that I would be able to speak these words, and in doing so, you would speak to your people. And we pray this in great dependence, in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Have you ever known a couple, you know, two people come together, and you would just never, you'd never naturally put them together? You just think that is a couple that would not work, and yet somehow they do. They found one another, and against all odds, they seem to hit it off just great. I've pretty much given up trying to set people up because it's pretty obvious. I have no idea what makes two people go together. Sometimes you have a couple, and they've got all the same interests, and everything seems like this should just be perfect. And as a relationship, it just doesn't seem to go well and never really takes off. Others, I would think they would be vinegar in coffee, and yet they seem to work out really well. My task today is to take an unlikely couple, in our minds anyway, and demonstrate to you that they are, in fact, the most natural couple, the most beautiful couple you could hope to see, that of hope and that of holiness. These are both here in the text, and so I want to give you a clear picture of the hope of the grace, our hope in the grace given to us by the Lord Jesus. He gave his blood for us. He ransomed us from the penalties of sin and death, from the power of sin now reigning in the world. At the same time, in the same field of view, I want to give you an image of a dramatic commitment to personal holiness, the kind of commitment that hurts, the kind of commitment that is like a peeling off of the sinful flesh, and in so peeling, it burns and stings, the kind of self-sacrifice that makes you say, I don't really want to do this. I wanted to be holy, but not like this, and then dive in to that. We have a very hard time keeping these two things in perfect harmony in our minds and in our hearts. we look at these two things as if they're gases in a balloon, right? And you've got one balloon over here, and if I asked you to join the air of two balloons together, assuming you could even get them untied, what would you do? You put the two nozzles together and try to, you know, fasten them or hold them together somehow, or maybe just put them in a small space and expel the air and hope they mix up like that. The living under the grace of God and living under the demands of actual, practical, day-to-day obedience are very, very difficult for us. And we tend to go from one to the other as if they don't mix. But think of those two gases as like a balloon full of hydrogen and a balloon full of oxygen. In the Reformed world right now, our theological tradition, we're experiencing what has been called, it may be kind of waning, but I'm not sure. It may be still growing. It's hard to tell. We need some more time. But the so-called contemporary grace movement. This is a group of folks who were, as of recent, perhaps led by Tully and Chavidian. I don't know who's leading now. But they taught us, and the teaching came through mostly implicitly, but sometimes explicitly as well. They taught us that the only moral struggle in the life of the church is legalism. That was it. There was no other struggle with which we ought to be engaged. They told us that the regenerated believer, a real Christian, has no ability to please God, even through the grace of Christ, but that the only pleasure that God takes is that which he was given by his son Jesus. We were taught that the power to overcome sin was not actually won on the cross. We were told that sanctification is just as passive as justification, meaning that we have no involvement in our justification. God saves sinners, and then we respond to God's salvation in prayer, or you know, saying the Jesus prayer or whatever that might be. Well, they told us that sanctification, your day-to-day holiness, is just as passive. They taught us that the moral law is of no use to the believer. They said that God's fatherly discipline does not fall on his children because all of the discipline that God had came down on Christ, and so there's none left for you. And so, therefore, any practical effort that you might make to try to be more holy is necessarily legalistic. True sanctification is nothing more, they told us, than rediscovering your justification. And that all the imperative statements that we see in the Bible, and an imperative statement is a statement of something that you should do, the imperative for you, as contrasted with the indicative statement, that's a statement that indicates who you are, that all of those are necessarily wrong. There should only be indicatives, never imperatives in Christian teaching. In fact, an imperative will only incur sin. The law was given, they told us, in the Bible just to show you how much you need Christ, which is true, that the law is there to show us how much we need Christ, but that is not its only purpose. It is also there to instruct a believer. And so that popular strain of teaching, which has sold books and launched conferences and whatnot, it claims all of these things. It's as if they're saying, listen, I know that you're thirsty. And, okay, so you're thirsty for what? Water. Well, what makes up water? Hydrogen and oxygen. And there's twice as much hydrogen. So we've got a big gas tank of hydrogen. And if you're thirsty, we're just going to give you that tank and just go out and breathe it on in. That's going to quench your thirst. Hydrogen on its own, of course, does not quench thirst. On its own, it's the Hindenburg. It blows up. Now, on the other hand, legalism is not a new fad in the church. It's a constant theme addressed throughout the Bible. It was especially common because that was the defining error of the Pharisees as the dominant religious teachers of the time of Judaism. It was commonly taught within the early church and is often addressed. The phrase legalism is not found in the Bible, but the idea is seen all throughout the New Testament. The idea that one's acceptance by God comes through one's obedience to God. That God will love me more if I obey him more. And that if I could just get to a point of sinless perfection, which I can probably do, then God will really bless me. And what that does, of course, is it says, I don't need the grace of Jesus. I just need to do better and to work harder. And so if the contemporary grace movement is hydrogen, this is oxygen. Looks like something we recognize. Hey, we all need oxygen, right? Just like we all need holiness. Who could deny that? Oxygen is great to breathe, but it still will not quench your thirst. And this is why legalism can thrive in the church, really, because in my experience, contemporary grace churches don't tend to last too long. They're a lot more volatile. But everyone's still parched in a legalistic church. They have the law of God. They're striving for obedience, but their lips are all bunched up together, and they get very stiff and angry, especially angry at sinners, because they don't think that they are. And so we need to ground our Christian lives in the grace of God, and at the same time, in the same way, commit ourselves to an obedience that frankly wears us out at the end of the day. And these two things can be distinguished. We can talk about them separately, but we can never experience them separately. I'm inclined to say, you know, think of it as two pools of water. And over here, you've got one foot in the pool of the grace of God, and the other foot is in the pool of your own works of holiness. But that's not really accurate, because you can take one foot up, you can kind of lean one way or another, and you could even stand on one foot, and you're still standing, and you'll stand like that. That's not really how it works, because if you're looking for a balance between the grace of God and your holiness, you're not going to find it. We can distinguish them, but really, they're kind of the same sort of thing. Imagine this. If I say to someone, listen, just focus on the grace of God. Don't worry about living a holy life. Well, the ability to live a holy life, what that means is I have the ability to not live under the power of sin anymore. That is actually the grace of God. So if you were to tell somebody, don't worry about being holy, just experience the grace of God. That's like saying, don't worry about the grace of God, just experience the grace of God. It actually doesn't make sense. But at the same time, you think, well, maybe shift over to the other foot. That doesn't work either. Trying to live for holiness, trying to live in light of the gospel, doesn't work unless you're doing it for the sake and in light of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Anything other than that, any other motivation, is self-centered and necessarily sinful. So you couldn't say, don't worry about God's forgiveness, just focus on doing the right thing. That's like saying, don't do the right thing, just do the right thing. Both of these things need to be there. You need oxygen and you need hydrogen, and you need them together to form water. And with that water, you can slake your thirst. So what is Peter's message to us today? Well, preachers always love to point out the word therefore. It's one of our favorite words because we get to reference all the work that we did last week. But of course he says therefore, which means in light of the stuff that I just said, which was the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The salvation given to us, it's one long sentence in the Greek from verse 3 all the way down to verse 12. Some of the best Greek and most complicated Greek in the New Testament right here. But don't rush over that. He's saying, therefore, because of the gospel that I just described to you, and then what does he say?
What should you do because of the gospel? You should set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, because of the gospel, you should focus on the gospel. Now, I understand there's a couple phrases before that, but the structure of the sentence is that therefore, clause, set your hope fully on the grace. So those things are just modifying clauses. He gives us a few ways that we can do this, to set your hope fully on the grace. Now, a lot of times, we look for something, we use metaphors to discuss what it means to focus our lives on the cross. We might say we dig deeper into the gospel of Christ, or we stand under the cross, or look to the blood of Christ. Well, those are all metaphors in some way or another. You can't literally dig or stand. You can't literally look at Christ's blood. I understand the word literally has been recently changed so much that literally doesn't even literally mean literally anymore. But just think of the old meaning of the word literally, where it meant you were actually doing the thing. You can't literally look to the blood of Christ. I roll my eyes when I hear somebody say, I'm literally looking at the blood of Jesus, and he's covering me with his blood. I'm like, literally is not actually happening. You're metaphorically doing that. Maybe at the table we're pushing the boundaries of metaphor and literal. So don't get your feathers rustled here. I mean the old-fashioned word literal. You can't actually physically do those things. So we say someone is setting their hope and say they build their house of hope on the rock of grace. But Peter's actually kind of cutting through the metaphors here, and he's telling us then, how do we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? He's actually going to explain, how do you do this? And oftentimes, we think that this is simply a mental exercise. And there's more to it than that. He begins with the mind, and then it has its outworkings. So he says first in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. There's a decided activity that has to take place in your mind, a moment of resolve, a decision. The phrase is actually, gird up the loins of your mind. And of course, we don't do a lot of loin girdering these days, but as I'm sure most of you are familiar, you have in a robe culture, when men are wearing robes and the robes go down to their ankles here, and you've got to you have to run or you have to do some kind of strenuous work, chop wood or whatever it might be, they take the folds of the robe and kind of wrap it around their legs, their loins, and then bring it around and tuck it up under their belt. So it's kind of like, it would kind of look like they were wearing a big diaper, but it's, if you're wearing a robe, it's the only way to run. And someone would do that. If you saw someone girding up their loins, that meant they were preparing to do some heavy lifting. They were preparing to be engaged in some kind of action. And you think, you tell your son, you know, the Jewish dad says, Shmimi, go out and chop the wood. And so he says, okay. And so he starts girding up his loins. His father says, what are you doing? Why would you? I told you to go chop the wood. And he says, well, I'm preparing to go do that. Right? Was it Abraham Lincoln who said, given 6 hours to cut wood, I'll spend the first hour sharpening the axe? He had to take the time preparing to do the thing that he was assigned to do. And likewise, you have to take the time to prepare your mind for the thing that you're going to do. Now, we often think the Spirit is going to work just passively on us without any resolve or effort on our behalf. And thus, we're going to kind of find ourselves carried along into a more obedient mist. And I don't know what I'm doing or how I got here, but it's just lovely. I so enjoy it. That our desire to pursue him will just kind of spring up out of the heart. Let me ask you, how many Christians have been waiting for that impossible desire to pray, and they're just waiting for that desire to wash over them, living prayerless lives, because they're afraid to resolve in their minds that they need to get up 20 minutes earlier and take a little bit of time to pray in the morning. It is almost epidemic. We're afraid to prepare our minds. But how important is it? Ethan Sossville yesterday took a group on an 8-mile hike. And can you imagine if somebody showed up for the hike and they've just got their, they've got a light t-shirt, a pair of sweatpants, and some flip-flops. They show up, they're like, ready to go. And this is an 8-mile hike. This is, you've got just flip-flops on, those little cheap shower shoes at that. You don't have any water. You don't have any food. You don't have a sweater. You've got nothing. You can't go on an 8-mile hike dressed like that. Ethan's laughing. I bet somebody showed up like that, didn't they? I didn't hear about this. I'm sorry. Now I'm in trouble. You have to, as someone in your group yesterday learned, you have to be prepared to go on a hike like that. It's not just a walk around the block. Well, in the same way, we have to prepare our minds for the situations that we're going to find ourselves in, for actually engaging in holiness. So this applies to any number of situations in which you find yourself tempted to sin. Let's say week after week, you find yourself, you work with somebody, and they're you just see them for whatever reason, and they're a topper, right? And let's say there's this lady, and she's a topper. You know, everything you say that you did, she's got to top you out. You're like, oh, yeah, I just, she's like, oh, you brought your lunch for your kids? Yeah, oh, yeah, I just brought lunch. You know, they get hungry. I brought lunch, too. I see you've got peanut butter and jelly. Do you make that from organic strawberries? We make our own jelly from organic strawberries and cane sugar, and we grow the sugar cane ourselves, so it's organic. Yes, we just love working together, and I put it on the bread with the wheat that I ground and grew, of course. We just love grinding our own wheat. So what about you? Do you make your own jam? And I know, ladies, I mean, this one little occurrence, you might laugh and say no, but this just wears on you, doesn't it? No, I don't make my own jam. Or maybe you have a coworker and they tell crude jokes day after day and you find yourself not meaning to, but kind of caught up into the laughter of it. Maybe it's a classmate or something like that. Well, what does the grace of God look like for you on that day? It looks like preparation. You have to think through the situations that you're going to face. You have to think. You have to ponder and plan and prepare. I fall into sin here. I don't want to do that, so I need to actually think through a way that I can get around that, that I can work around it. You might simply remind yourself that I don't need to waste money on organic jam because it doesn't make a difference. Or you might simply prepare in your mind that when the next time she says something like that, you're going to say, no, I don't, and I'm really thankful for what the Lord has given us. And you're not going to let it get to you. You're going to remember what is true. You might see that your coworker comes in, and as soon as he starts telling his jokes, you have resolved already in your mind, you've planned for action, that when he comes in and starts doing that, I'm going to say, you guys, I got to go. Catch you later. And you're going to do that every time he comes in. Or maybe you're just going to tell him, no thanks. Now listen, there are 1,000 situations in your lives, and I know some of them, but I don't know all of them. You don't even know all of them. But it's not hard for you to think through one of them. One time when you get frustrated, one time when you get angry, one time when you simply find yourself falling into sin, saying or doing things that you later regret. Let me ask you, have you actually prepared your mind ahead of time? Have you actually come up with a plan for a way to get around that? If you struggle with overeating, have you decided, I'm not going to go to the buffet? I'm only going to order a small sub. I mean, these are actual situations, and the practicalities of this have to be worked out in your brain first. You don't just stumble into them. And of course, your mind can't be prepared for action if you have no focus. And so he says, be sober-minded. Sobriety of mind means that there's a self-control and a moderation of intoxicants. Now, there are a lot of things that would apply. Alcohol is an obvious one. Drunkenness doesn't allow your mind to be prepared. In fact, drunkenness undoes preparation that you've already done. People get drunk in part so that they can stop with the usual preparation that we make. I mean, all of us have this to a certain degree. Even non-believers, you have a certain way that you live your life, the way that you do things. Drunkenness allows you to put those things away, ignore them, suppress them, and act on your baser instincts. Getting drunk on purpose is simply a way of losing control that you want to be lost, of giving into your lusts, a way of saying salvation, precious though it is good for later. I don't want to go to hell. But I don't actually want salvation now. I want to be enslaved. I want my baser nature to come out. I want to be able to find a joy that I have not found in sobriety. I want to find a joy that I do not possess when it comes to thinking soberly on the things of God. The things of God do not bring me joy. I need to be silly. I need to be stupid. I need to be out of control. I need to give myself an excuse for whatever lust or behavior I want to engage in. Awake, sleepers. Rise from the dead. And not just alcohol, of course. There are other intoxicants which make you lose your mind. Not just drugs. But think of all the ways that one might get intoxicated. You ever get into a store that you like? Hunting, fishing store, kitchen store, Walmart, whatever it is that you like. And you just kind of get in a zone, and you just like it, and you want it, and you want to get it, and you want to get it right now. Ain't nobody going to stop me from getting it. I got a credit card with me. Ding, 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 ding. And you get home, and the next day you're like, what just happened? It's like you have a shopping hangover. You're like, what did I just do? I just bought all this stuff, and I don't need or want any of it. What am I going to do with 4 staplers? I like office supplies. I don't know what to tell you. It kind of comes over you, doesn't it? And this can happen with food. This can happen with purchases, with alcohol, with entertainment. And Netflix is just sitting there saying, you just saw that one. Don't worry, there's another 12 seasons and 18 episodes every season. We can keep you here for a total, if somebody do that math for me here, a bazillion hours. You can literally spend, I mean, people say, oh, I binge watched such and such a show. I'm like, that's, do the math, that's 74 hours. That's almost 2 complete work weeks that you dedicated to watching a TV. You lost 2 weeks. What could you have accomplished? Am I against watching a TV show? No. But how easy is it to become intoxicated with that? To toss off all sobriety? You can't think soberly when you're just trying to find out what's going to happen in the next episode. So as you're able to leave intoxication and immodesty to the pagan world, let the pagans have their foolishness. That's not for you. As you do that, you're able to actually experience the fullness of the grace of God. You're able to ground your hope in reality. So he says, so cast off the passions of your former ignorance. Now, some of you don't have former ignorance. Right? This does not apply equally to everyone. Some of you have grown up in the church. I mean, Peter here is writing, it's an epistle, I'm so used to saying Paul. Peter is writing to people who were pagans. They're Greeks. Almost all of them, most likely, grew up as Greeks did. And all kinds of immorality was tolerated among the Greeks that was not tolerated among the Jews. So you could say to them, to throw off the passions of your former ignorance. Now, those of you who have grown up in the church, you don't have those passions of former ignorance. But it's amazing to me how many Christian young people, how many young adults in the church, they say, well, you know, Peter said, cast off the passions of my former ignorance. Well, I used to be passionate about reading the Bible and praying, so let's cast that off. That's not what it means. If you didn't pursue pagan things in your former life, if you don't have a former life to speak of, you still understand the principle. You understand the life that they were escaping, a life of debauchery, a life of wickedness. A Greek young person, by the time he became an adult, would have engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality, with prostitutes most likely, would have engaged in drunkenness, would have engaged in bacchanalian feasts, eating to the point at which they would go and cause themselves to vomit so that they would have more room to eat again. This is the kind of life that they were escaping. And yet how many Christians are pursuing that life, are diving back into it? And you think, well, Pastor, did you really have to say the thing about throwing up food after you eat it? That's kind of gross. What do you think drunkenness is? Do you think it's any less disgusting because it comes across as silly and not vomit in a toilet? What do you think sin is? You've been set free from all of that. Why go back to the vomitous toilet? And so Peter tells us to not be conformed to the evil desires that we once had when we lived in ignorance, but that we should be holy, citing Leviticus here, very interestingly citing a section that is about eating creeping and crawling things that we generally regard as part of the ceremonial law, and yet it's that specific instance, because it's a little bit different in the Septuagint, that we read from Leviticus is what Peter is citing. Be holy, for I am holy. And so Peter says that you should, as obedient children, be holy because God is holy. That your character should reflect his character so that, among other things, so the world can see who God is by looking at his followers. As we read in Zechariah 12, the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, then, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. This is one of the promises of the New Testament, that you can be like God. It almost sounds blasphemous, but that you can become him, like him, in your character. Now, this is eschatological, ultimately. This doesn't happen fully in this life. Don't let me confuse you on that. But it does happen that you grow more to be like God. What a privilege. God doesn't say to the monkeys or the armadillos or any other animal, be like me. But to you, he says, I've made you in my image, and as far as you've fallen, I give you the grace that you can and you will ultimately be restored to reflect me fully. Peter tells us that we should be holy because God is our Father. If you think about that, what kind of obedience do children rend to their fathers? It's an obedience of love and fear mixed together, isn't it? Children love their fathers, and when they do, they want to please them. They want to do what makes them happy. And at the same time, children are fearful of their fathers because their fathers are also their judges. As he says right here, you will call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, let me be real clear. This does not mean that you are going to be judged, that your salvation is hanging in the balance, and God is going to see if you really measure up and you can be saved. It's your works that are going to do that for you. That's not the case at all, and a lot of people can get confused by that. Very, very important to understand. Your salvation is a gift won to you by Jesus Christ. That being said, there is a judgment on all believers. Now, if you sit down with your... You ever have to take a bad report card back to a... Anyway, homeschoolers, you forget you guys. You don't have to do that. But those of you who are adults and were not homeschooled, you probably remember having to take a bad report card home. You never worried that your father would kick you out and decide, you're no longer my son. Be gone. But nobody wants to take a bad report card back to dad. Right? No child wants to have to face their father at the end of the day and review everything that they did wrong. That's not pleasant. That's not delightful. There is a day, on that last day, when we stand before God, and though saved, everything in our lives is reviewed. Does that fill you with a little bit of fear? Is that kind of like, ugh, that's a little scary? Your father is good, and he doesn't stop loving you. But the fear is real. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's, remember sober thinking? That's sobriety. That I will face God and tell him about everything I've ever done. I can't picture it other than being a movie screen, right? I don't know what that's like or exactly how that goes. But in some way, the books are opened and here's your life. I wouldn't want my life to be reviewed by any of you when it gets down to the nitty-gritty details. And you would not want yours reviewed by me. I know that. You don't have to pretend like it's otherwise. I know that's true. That's the last day. That's a sobering fear that strikes down in our hearts, despite our confidence of salvation. And he says that you are ransomed from foolish ways. And we have this long, beautiful sentence here. From futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. The World Health Organization, several years back now, came up with something that was very basic that has saved a lot of lives. They came up with, I actually got the original form that they're using now. They came up with a form of basic questions that they go over before surgery. And it has reduced the number of complications from surgery by more than half. And you wouldn't believe it if you read it, that this could save lives, I think 20% less fatalities, 60% less complications. You know what they do? They say, okay, what procedure are we performing today? And everyone has to answer that question. Do we know the names of everyone in the room and what their job is? Are there any complications we might expect from the anesthesia? Are we going to need more blood? There's one account of a very well-trained doctor in Germany who was going over the list, and they suddenly realized, yeah, you know, this patient could lose some blood. We should have some on hand. Sure enough, the patient did lose blood, and their life was saved because they had the blood on hand. When they're done, do we have all of the instruments out of the body? Believe it or not, a small mop, medical mop, but a mop was sewn into a lady. Sponges, tools have been sewn into people because they didn't realize, oh yeah, we forgot to get that last clamp. So they stitch them up. Now, this sounds terrible, but you think, how were they not asking that before? How did nobody realize that? And yet, it's so common. So many lives have been saved. Germany started doing this. They said they saved $72 million in their national health care with those simple questions that take about 2 minutes to go over. So the basic and most fundamental things, we never escape them. We always come back to these basic things. What does Peter do? He takes us back. We start with the grace of God. He says, therefore, in light of the gospel, focus on the hope of the gospel that you have. And then he brings us into holiness, and he says, pursue holiness in all your conduct. Don't give an inch. Don't back off. Don't allow sin to fester. Don't nurse it. Don't enjoy it. Kill it dead when you see it. Prepare ahead of time. And then let's go back to the basics. just when you start to feel the burden and the weight that I might get crushed because I think about my failures, think of all the times that I've sinned that maybe if I just prepared ahead of time, I wouldn't have to. I could have done better. How am I going to do it this week? He says, remember, you were ransomed by the blood of Christ, not by gold. You can't be bought with gold, but you were bought by nothing less than the blood of Christ. He was manifest in these last times for you. And God raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. He was manifest for you. His blood was spilled for you. Now, what are you going to say to the God who came into the world on your behalf, to the God who spilled his blood for you? You're going to say thanks. You're going to say, Lord, I don't want to tarnish that blood. I'm sorry for all the times that I do. And now help me to set my mind on this hope that I have and to prepare myself for action. Will you do it? Will you think? Will you ponder? Will you prepare? Will you act for the sake of the gospel? Join me in prayer. Holy Father, we recognize that, and we celebrate that you gave us your Son. And we are thankful, not as thankful as we ought to be, we know, but we know it's true, and we give you thanks and praise that you have redeemed us. We recognize how much we fall short of this, how little we've prepared, how much we've expected that holiness would just wash over us and that it wouldn't require any effort or preparation or thought. Lord, we're sorry for that. And we wish in all ways that we would be prepared, that we would be thoughtful, that we would know what we are doing, and that we would desire to do it. And no matter what success or victory or defeat we may have today and tomorrow and the weeks to come, we pray that we would never take our eyes off the finished work of Jesus Christ, that would be the basic answer that we always come back to. We might do better, we might do worse, but our Lord has told us it is finished. And so we rest in that, and we pray in his name. Amen.